right. Well, good morning again. If you would, turn with me to James chapter 2. We started James chapter 2 last week, and this week we will finish out the chapter in James as we continue our series. So we will start in verse 14, and we're going to finish the chapter this morning. And so this is one of those passages in Scripture that can be very difficult, can be kind of, I say difficult, but can be just different to walk through because of how some people view the idea of good works and faith and how those go together. But if you'll, as we read together, you'll see that I think James actually lays it out pretty clearly for us what this should look like. And so I do want you to remember just a little bit of what we talked about last week because there are going to be some drawbacks to that as we read through. And so if you'll just kind of skim through those first 13 verses, if you remember, we talked about the idea of that sin of favoritism and how viewing people differently goes totally against what we know about God and how he views us. And so continuing in that thought, we're going to work through verses 14 through 26 as we finish out the chapter. So if you'll read along with me, and I'm reading out of the ESV, so if it sounds a little different, that might be why. But starting in verse 14, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,' but don't give them the things that they need for the body, what good is it? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' I say, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well, for even the demons believe that and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now, if you've noticed as we read through that, there's two words that appear over and over and over again, and it's this idea of faith and works and how those go together. And there's some people that will believe, and a lot of people, really, if you were to ask what someone needs to do in order to get to heaven, to go to heaven at the end of their life, they would say that they need to be a good person, right? That they need to do good works. And if they do enough good works, then they'd be valued as a good person, and that would be what allows that to take place. But we know from the teaching of Jesus and in Scripture that that's not totally the case, that it is faith in Christ that is required, but there's a relationship with the works and the good deeds that we do in our life. So let's look back and kind of break this down a little bit, because this can get tricky to look at. But we see right out of the gate in verses 14, James asks two kind of rhetorical questions. So two questions that we'll get the answer to as we work through the rest of our text this morning. But first he asks, what good is faith without deeds? What good is our faith without good works and good actions? And then the second question, the follow-up is, can that faith save someone? Can such a faith save someone? And so what he's actually going to do is go against a thought process that is evident in the church at this time, and is going to go against, similar to what he's already done in chapter 2, that idea of favoritism. In verses 15 and 16, we see a hypothetical situation that probably isn't that hypothetical. It's probably happened before that has taken place. But somebody comes into the assembly, the gathering, the worship service, and they look a little bit different than everybody else. Their clothes are not as good as everybody else. They can tell that they are not fed, that they are not that they don't have the things that everybody else may have. And it's, again, in chapter 2 that we looked at last week, this was also kind of the hypothetical situation given where a rich person comes in that looks the part, that shows that they have value, that they have money and everything that they need, contrasted with somebody who comes in that doesn't. And then here we see that very same idea, somebody that comes in that you can just look at them and you can tell that there are some needs in their life that they don't have. And the situation that's given here is looking at that person and saying, hey, we're really glad you're here. Now go from here and stay warm, be well fed, and good luck to you. And hopefully we'll see you next week, essentially, is what that looks like. And so when that happens, we may have that person has come into the assembly, has come into that time of worship, but and where their spiritual needs are hopefully met during that time, but they have some very obvious physical needs that if we say, go on, stay warm, and give them no means to do that, stay well fed, and give them no means to do that, then we've kind of missed the point. Are we really representing people like and living like Christ? Are we loving as Jesus would have loved that person? And it's a point we'll take, and we would feel that this would have an obvious solution, right? If somebody came in with needs of shelter and clothing and food, that it would be easy to meet those needs. And that's kind of the point that he's trying to make. It's one thing to acknowledge that and say, okay, we can see what those needs are in somebody, but it's something totally different to meet those needs. And so similar to our faith, it's great to have our faith, obviously, is very important. But the relationship with our works and what we do with that, the works help make that evident. And so in verse 17, he makes the definitive statement, the argument that he's going to use in the rest of the scripture, that faith without deeds is dead. And that without good works or good deeds, it fails to accomplish the aim of our faith. And see, we get it twisted so much because we think that our good works are something that needs to be added to our faith, that helps our faith, but rather it should be a result of our faith. Because of our faith in Christ, because of the fact that we recognize that we're sinful, messed up people in need of a Savior, and we have that faith that Jesus paid the price that we couldn't, the good things that we do in life, the good deeds that we do, should be motivated not out of trying to earn God's approval and show God that we're good enough, because, spoiler alert, we can never do that. But rather, the faith and the good works that we do should be a result of our faith, should be evidence of the fact that we understand that we're sinful, messed up, and broken people in need of a Savior. And we're not doing good things because we want to prove to God that we're worthy enough, but we do good things out of love and out of obedience because of the faith that we have in Christ. See, the contrast here isn't necessarily between faith and works. The conflict that we see here is between a faith that has works and a faith that doesn't have works. A faith that has action behind it that backs up the transformation that we've seen in our life that Jesus has caused. And a faith that we say the right things and we play the part, but the actions of our lives don't quite match up with that. And again, this is the setup, the two rhetorical questions. What is faith without deeds, and can that faith save someone? The illustration of what that might look like as we see the poor person entering into the time of worship. And then the argument itself, faith without deeds is dead. And so again, this is a hot topic issue, especially in this time, because there's a lot of people that will say and proclaim with their mouths that they have faith in Christ. There's a lot of people that will say they follow Jesus. But when you look at their lives and you look at their actions, it may not line up with that. They say all the right things, but their actions and the things that they do show a completely different story. If you remember last week, I used an illustration about a TV situation where the sound didn't match the picture, if you remember that, right? There, you could have the sound and everything you hear could be exactly what you were expecting. It's the sound of the crowd at a football game, the sound of a game happening, but if the picture doesn't match that sound, when the picture of a Spanish soap opera popped up and didn't match the sound of the football game, all of a sudden, that TV was much less effective than it would have been if that picture matched the sound. And we do that in our lives so often, where we say the right things. We give the right audio, right? The things that come, that we project, that we say, is that we follow Jesus, that we go to church, that we have that faith. But the picture of our lives, unfortunately, often looks a whole lot different than that. And so in verses 18 and 19, we're going to see James is going to prove this argument that faith without works is dead, that faith that doesn't have good works to back it up and to show that Jesus has actually changed our lives means that we may not actually have that faith at all. You see, good works are not a special or a spiritual gift that's given to some and not others. We see in Scripture that in gatherings and congregations that God gifts people in different ways. And you can even look around our church and see that as well, that different people are given different gifts, and all those gifts are used to lift up the body of Christ. And where some people are gifted in music and others are not, and some people are gifted in teaching and leading and encouraging where others are not, those are spiritual gifts, but good works and good deeds are not something that fits into that category. This isn't a choose if you want to do this or not. It's not an option to choose. Genuine saving faith is seen when good works are present to back it up. Now, the good works are not a prerequisite of our faith. The good works are not in order to show that we have earned it, but a result of that faith. And if you look in verses 19, it's actually one of my favorite verses within the book of James, because James gives a glimpse of what faith without works looks like. And it's kind of a shocking comparison. Look at verse 19 again that we've read before. He said, "You believe that God is one," right? You believe in God. You say that you believe that. That's fantastic. Even the demons believe that. Even the very forces that oppose God believe that God exists. So that's great that you have faith that God exists, right? That you believe in Him. But that's not the end-all be-all, right? Because if that's the case, then we're on par with the demons. I don't know about you, but I'd like to be at least a little bit separated from them in regards to how God views me. But even the demons believe that God exists, right? So that's a great first step, but there's more to it than that. Because what's the difference between us, hopefully, and the forces that oppose God, right? There is a difference, right? The demons believe that God exists, and we see the reaction there, and they shudder. There is fear. There is trembling that takes place. Just having faith is great, but that puts us in a position where we're on par with the very beings that believe God exists to begin with. If you look in Scripture, and when Jesus had his life and his ministry, there were plenty of times when he came in contact with these forces that opposed him. We knew that they believed that he existed because they were afraid of him. Every single time they were afraid of the Son of Man. They were afraid when Jesus approached them. They had that reaction where they shudder. And so again, having faith is great, but that's not the end-all be-all. And there's some irony here in the fact that the demons still have a reaction because of their faith, right? They have faith that God exists. They know that he's real. And their reaction and their response to that is fear and trembling. And so often in life and in culture today, we get so complacent when we think about God. We don't have even a similar reaction to that, where maybe we're not in fear and trembling because we're scared, but there should be a fear and a respect of God. There should be a reaction to the presence of God. But in our lives and in our churches today, unfortunately, we've gotten so complacent, and there's some irony here that even the demons have a reaction to the presence of God that I dare say we've lost individually and as the church. And that the Christians, the believers of this time, would argue that faith doesn't need the works to go along with that, And people that argue that seem to have less faith in the demons themselves. You see, well, that's kind of an interesting verse to look at, because all of a sudden when we say, yeah, this is all that we need, right? We just need to go to church. We need to do what we need to do. And the faith that I have in God is good enough. It's good to know that He exists, but there's more to it than that. Especially when we look at the fact that even those who are in opposition to God believe that He exists. If they didn't believe that He exists, they wouldn't have anything to oppose. And so what is different from our faith in Christ, where we are separate from that? And that's where we look in verses 20 through 24, the next section. We see James draw some lines that separate us from this simple faith that God exists. James even goes so far as to call people that believe that faith doesn't need to be accompanied by works to be foolish. He calls them foolish and says, that's a crazy way to think about things, especially in light of the fact that if we simply say that we believe in God, that's not necessarily an indicator of anything different in our lives, because again, the demons believe that. And here we see he's going to give some examples from the Old Testament. And now remember during this time that the Old Testament was the scripture, right? In the time that the New Testament was playing out, they didn't have the book of James right in front of them. They didn't have the book of Hebrews and things like that that were being written at that time. Their scripture was the Old Testament. And so we're going to see two examples of biblical characters. So he's made the logical argument for the fact that faith without works is dead. And now he's going to use scripture to back it up. And very similar to if we want to defend God's character, if we want to defend who God is, James is giving us the blueprint for that as well. Yeah, we need to make the logical arguments as well to combat those ideas that go against Scripture, but we need to use Scripture itself to back it up, and he's going to do that. And Scripture in this time, again, what we know is the Old Testament, when it was originally written in the Hebrew language, there's actually in this verse, it's kind of a play on words that we don't get to see in the English. But the way that it's phrased is that faith without works does not work. And so he uses the play on words there to kind of drive home the point that if you don't have the works to back up your faith, then it actually doesn't work the way that you think. And so again, in these verses, he's going to use two examples of which they know very well, and they may be some examples that we have to go back and look a little more into. But first is the example of Abraham. And now many of you know Father Abraham. He had many sons, right? Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you, so let's all praise the Lord. All right, so we've got that. So if you remember, back in Genesis chapter 15, he's going, all the way back to Genesis, but Abraham, a hero of the faith, a father of the faith, this is somebody that the believers of this time knew very well about his entire story. And real quick, I want you just to think about the significance of what happens in Genesis 15. Now, leading up to that, Abraham and his wife Sarah were very, very old. And God had promised them that they would have descendants, right? That they would have a son. And when God promised them that, they kind of laughed because they said, do you know how old I am, God? Do you know where I'm at in life? That's kind of something that's past. That's not exactly something that can take place. And God in his sovereignty and his infinite knowledge and power said, well, let me just show you, right? And so if you remember the story, even in their old age, God comes through with the promise that he made them and blesses them with the son, Isaac. Now, when we get to Genesis chapter 15, we see that God asked Abraham to do something that's a little weird, a little different. And God asked Abraham to prove to God, to show God that he has full trust and faith in him, and asks Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, as a way to prove to God that he is with him and he believes in him and he trusts in him in the way that he should. And so we see this take place, right? We see this situation happen in Genesis 15 where they go up to the mountain and Isaac's a little sketchy of the situation, right? He says, hey, Dad, when we do sacrifices, we usually, need a sacrifice. We don't have one of those. What's going on? And Abraham says, well, God will provide. We'll get it situated. We'll get it figured out. And we see as the story unfolds that Abraham goes through with exactly what God asked him to do. That Abraham didn't bring the animal sacrifice because the sacrifice that he was told to use was his son, again, who was a fulfillment of a promise of God that they weren't even totally sure was going to happen in the first place. And so they go up that mountain, and we know that Abraham fully believed and trusted in God in that moment because of what he did. If you remember how that story plays out, Abraham gets Isaac prepared to be sacrificed. He does exactly what God asked him to do. Did he totally understand? Probably not. But he knew that God asked him to do this specific thing. And he had faith that God was going to deliver and come through in whatever his plan was. And how do we know that? Because we see the actions that Abraham took. We see that Abraham prepared his son to be sacrificed, and even so, it took divine intervention to stop Abraham from going through with what he was about to do. See, it wasn't the actions themselves that proved to God that Abraham was worthy of love and grace and forgiveness, because he wasn't. He was a sinful, messed up person like you and me. But we can see and we can understand and know that Abraham had faith and trust in God because his actions proved and backed up what he said. Abraham could have said all day long that he trusted in God and he was going to follow God and whatever God asked. But when God asked something that was out of character and that was crazy and that he didn't want to, he could have said all day long, I believe in that. But had he not followed through with those actions, his actions and the works in his life would have painted a completely different story of how he actually viewed and trusted God, or if he did at all. And so that's a story that they would know just right off the top of their heads. They remembered and understand that. But we see that Abraham was willing to risk the life of his son Isaac to show his faith in God. And in verse 22 in James chapter 2, it says that Abraham's faith was made complete. See, faith and works have to work together for it to be made worthwhile. It could not have been made complete. Abraham's faith in this moment could not have been made complete without this action, without the works in his lives backing up what he said with his mouth and what he believed. Faith is a decisive action that leads us to justification, but it shouldn't be something that's confused with works, but it shouldn't be separated from works as well. The difference is we're not doing the things, the good things in life to show God that we're worthy. We're doing the good things in life because we want to obey what God has done, and we want to show love to God for what he has done for us. And in case we didn't get it, in case the believers here didn't quite understand, in verses 25 and 26, we get our second example from Scripture. And this time it's a little bit different because this one is from Rahab the prostitute. And again, all the way back, this is in Joshua chapter 2 when this story takes place. And again, this is Rahab the prostitute, right? So I want you to see her reputation and her value and how she's described, right? Her credibility wasn't great, right? And her moral compass probably wasn't great. And the way that she chose to live her life. But here she is right next to, being an example, right next to Abraham, Father Abraham, a hero of the faith. And we see that Rahab's works proved her faith as well. And so again, in Joshua chapter 2, when the spies were into the city looking for how to overtake their enemies, how to defeat the enemies that stood before them as they were going to the promised land, we see that Rahab had a choice to make in Genesis chapter 2, or in Joshua chapter 2, rather. She had a choice to make where she could let the authorities know that the spies were hiding, and or she could do what God had asked her to do and hide the spies. And we see that she chose her actions to help the spies as God asked her to do. And now we see that Rahab had faith and full trust in God, because the punishment for Rahab to do what she did would be to be put to death, would be to be ostracized and put out of the city that she lived in for being a traitor, for treason, if you will. And she knew that that was the consequence if she were to be caught. But We see her faith and her trust in God. And the way that we know that she had that faith and that trust in God was because her actions backed up what she said. And again, there's some irony here, because the fact that a woman like Rahab, right, that was not viewed great in society, that she showed hospitality to someone that society would have said not to. And here we see an example, not only in our text today, of somebody entering into the church and the assembly of believers that has not necessarily shown the hospitality that they should. And if you remember last week, the rich person was shown great hospitality, but the poor person not so much. So here we see some irony in the fact that even someone like Rahab, who was not of great moral standing and didn't make the best choices, even she showed hospitality and a love like Christ that we as the church and we as believers fail to do so often. But we see in Hebrews chapter 11, what's known as the Hall of Faith. We see in this chapter, it's a great chapter. If you want something to read this week, I encourage you not only to continue reading in James, but to look at Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, that really just highlights the story of Scripture and talks about many different people and their faith in God and why they're heroes of the faith, Abraham being one of them, Rahab the prostitute being one of them. And it's shown that their faith in God was so strong and so prevalent because their actions backed up what they said. And now again, this is important to look at the contrast between these two, because we could totally understand why Abraham, the father of our faith, one of the fathers of our faith, who is a hero, who is known as the father of Israel, we can understand why he would be an example of what faith in action looks like, right? But Rahab, the prostitute, to be in the very same breath, in the same vein as someone who showed faith in God in action through their works. We'd understand the father of Israel. We understand a hero from the faith. But a prostitute, that's a little bit different. Somebody who's a little morally ambiguous, that's a little bit different. But both were considered righteous. Abraham was considered a hero, the father of Israel. Rahab was simply considered a harlot. But both were considered righteous because their works were a result of their faith. The actions that they did backed up the faith that they proclaimed. The audio in their lives, going back to that TV idea, backed up the picture that was being shown. It was the same. It was in congruent with that. And so we see two examples of what that looks like. And then in verse 26, closing out, James restates kind of the general theme, the argument that he's been getting at this entire time. Just as a body or a corpse without a spirit is dead, or the breath of life is dead, so is faith without deeds. You know, when I don't know if any of you have ever seen a dead body before, but there's not a whole lot going on with a dead body. It is a corpse that is lifeless. There is nothing. There is no life running through it. There is no breath in their lungs. It is simply a corpse. And that's the idea that James is getting, that, yeah, we can say that we have faith, but if there's no actions to back that up and our lives look no different than anybody else that doesn't proclaim the name of Jesus, then it's like a lifeless body that's just laying there that has no value to society or to the church or to the kingdom. It is just there. And that's the difference. And so the question this morning could easily be, do you have faith in God, right? And we could leave it at that. And you can say, well, yes, I have faith in God, so this does not this doesn't have anything for me, right? This is for somebody else. And that would be really easy to just end the service there, right? Do you have faith in God? And we all look around and go, well, yeah, I have faith in God. And then we close out and we call it a morning, right? But that wouldn't do much good, because if that's the case, that puts us on par with the demons. That puts us on par with people that believe that God exists but want nothing to do with him. Rather, maybe, instead of that, the question should be, do we have a faith that moves us to action? Do we have such a faith in God and a faith in the sacrifice that Jesus made that our lives look so different than everybody else's? That the actions, the things that we do in life, the way that we carry ourselves, the way that we view and see things dictates and shows other people that we have a hope and a faith and a trust in something far beyond this world. Do you have a faith that moves you to action? Because without it, we're no different than the demons who simply believe in God. We're no different than a lifeless corpse that just lays there with no life running through it. But if we have a faith that moves us to action, if we have a faith that's proved by the way that we live our life, just like it did in Abraham's life and in Rahab's life, then all of a sudden we have an impact that we can make for the kingdom of God. And that is the difference. And so the first thing we have to do is, in order to have that faith, we have to know who God is. Not just that he exists, because again, it's great to believe that God exists, but even the demons believe that. But it's understanding that God exists, and it's that he loved us so much that he sent his son to pay a payment that we could never pay back when he went and willfully went to the cross. He lived a perfect life that you and I could never live. And he went and he died a murderer's death on the cross that was reserved for the worst of the worst criminals in the Roman system. An innocent man went and died that death, and not only that, but rose again 3 days later. That is the faith that we have. It is not just the faith that God exists, but the faith that he exists and he loves us so much that he wanted to reconcile us to himself so much that he sent his one and only son to die for our sins so that we could have a restored relationship with him. It starts there. If that's the faith that we have, then we have to ask ourselves, is that faith made evident by the way that we carry ourselves in life, the way that we live our life, the way that we interact with other people, the way that we love other people? Again, in the beginning of James chapter 2, it talks about how we view people and how we value people. And the fact of the matter is, if we have a faith that moves us to action, we are going to love people in the way that Jesus did. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if they're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if they're clothed like we are or not, or look like we do or not. What matters is that they are made in the image of God and that God loved them just as much as he loves you and me when he sent his son to die for us. And so again, the question isn't, do we simply have faith in God? But it's, do we have a faith in God that moves us to action? The first action of accepting that gift of forgiveness through a relationship with Jesus. And if we've made that decision, then an action that is evident to others by the way that we live our lives. And it's not doing these things to prove that we are worthy of the love and the grace and the forgiveness that's offered, because again, none of us are. Abraham wasn't. Rahab certainly wasn't. And you and I are not as well. But it's not to show God that we're good enough, but it's out of the love and the obedience for the one who paid the payment that we never could. So I ask you again this morning, not just do you have faith in God, but do you have faith in God so much that moves you to action? Do you have faith in Jesus? Do you have faith and trust in who he is and what he's done for you, that your life and your actions back up what you say? Because that is the difference between us and the people that oppose God, is that our faith moves us to action in order to expand the kingdom, to share the good news of Jesus with others. Is that the faith that we have this morning? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to look at this passage of Scripture. And God, I thank you that so many in this room have faith, that we have faith that you are, that you exist, that you love us. This is the very reason we're together. But God, I pray that that faith would not just stop there, that the faith would move us to action, that we would live our lives in such a way that show and back up the idea that we have faith and trust in you, and so much so that you sent your son to die for us, to pay a payment that we never could. And because of that faith, we're moved to action, where we take the cure, the good news of the sin problem that everybody has in their lives, and we take that good news and we share it with all we come in contact with, because everybody is in need of the grace and the love and the forgiveness that's offered through your son Jesus. We are in need of that, just as Abraham, just as Rahab, the examples we were given this morning were in need of that. We are just as much in need of that love and that grace and that forgiveness. So God, I pray this morning that you would help move us to action, whatever that looks like in our lives. May we take an honest look at our life and ask ourselves if the actions of our life back up the claim that we follow you, but not only that, that you have changed our lives because of the gift of salvation that you have given us. We love you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.